Well, no doubt as we read Luke 15, I'm sure many of us have heard that story that Jesus told about the prodigal son, the lost son. But you may not have realized that it was the third story in a string of stories about lost things. Why would Jesus tell three stories in a row that are so similar? A lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. Now, it's easy to understand the common theme, the connection that he wants us to learn from each of these three stories. But before we jump into the stories, let's just take a minute to make sure that we see what prompted Jesus to tell these stories. If we can understand why Jesus told these parables, then it will go a long way in helping us to understand the main point that he was trying to communicate. So the beginning, in the first two verses, we hear that Jesus ate with people. He received people who were considered to be unholy by the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. He ate with tax collectors and sinners, the gall. Why would he do that? It says the scribes and Pharisees were grumbling about his willingness to eat with such people because they considered it to be beneath the dignity of a prophet of Israel to associate with people like that, because it would bring into question his character and his dignity. How can you possibly claim to be sent from God and associate with people like that? Well, their grumbling is the motivation for these stories. Jesus tells in Luke 15, and we can make the same mistake as well. When we listen to the passage, were we tempted to think, I wish so-and-so was here. They could really use this. Honestly, last month as I looked ahead to this Sunday, that's exactly what I thought. You really need this. No. Well, you do. I need this. I need to preach this to myself. Even on the way to church this morning, I was praying for someone that they would be here today. I kept having to tell myself again, no, I need to be here today. I need the gospel today, just as much as you need this gospel today, every day. One of the themes of Luke's gospel, one of them is found in Luke 19, when Jesus said, and this is the purpose for Jesus even coming to earth, he said, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's his purpose. And so Luke spends the gospel record telling why Jesus came and how he came to save, to seek and to save the lost children of Israel. He was committed to fulfilling that mission, regardless of the grumbling of the Pharisees. Now, it also might be tempting to think that with all this grumbling, all the opposition and the foolishness of the Pharisees, that Jesus might be tempted to soften it a little bit, change his methodology so that he and his message would be more appealing to the religious class. That's not what he does at all, is it? He doubles down even more. In Luke 15, we see that his mission brings him great joy. And therefore, he would not allow their grumbling and their foolishness to prevent him from seeking his goal. Now, there's one more application that I think is probably obvious to some. Jesus doesn't wait until these sinners have changed, started giving in the temple or performing other rituals that were so important to the Pharisees. He went to them. He received them. He ate with them. Even while they were still considered unholy, immoral, unclean. So if you're here today or you're listening online and you feel as though you aren't good enough, that you have failed or blown it too many times to approach God, he would not want you. Well, let me remind you of the simple point that Jesus welcomed sinners, but not to stay as they were. He welcomed them so that they could be transformed, so he could change them. He welcomes you so that you can have a new life in Him. It's popular in our day to say that Jesus welcomes everyone, but not to stay as we are, so that He can transform us and make us more like Him. Because He welcomes sinners into the body of Christ, so also we need to welcome sinners too. And that brings me to my first point. It gives our Savior great joy to seek after the lost. I heard a clip this past week, or maybe it was a week ago. It was a Q&A session at some conference, and John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and a couple other speakers were on the platform, and the question was about seeker-sensitive churches and making worship as appealing to the lost as possible. And what do you think of that? And John MacArthur gave this long and lengthy answer. It was a fantastic answer about how worship is for the people of God and to encourage the people of God and build up the people of God, and the lost can hear the gospel and be saved. But it's really about the people of God gathering together to be exposed to the Word of God. And then R.C. Sproul said, "I wholeheartedly believe in seeker-sensitive worship because there's only one seeker. The Scriptures tell us that the Lord is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. Worship is to be all about Him, is to be for His glory. There's a temptation in our day to think that we do everything for the lost. We do it for Him. We worship Him. We tell others about Him because it gives Him great joy to seek after the lost." All of these stories have common elements. The shepherd, the woman, the father have all lost something of great value, right? The shepherd lost a sheep. The woman lost a coin. The father lost his son. But when Jesus told the story of a sheep and a shepherd, the people would have thought immediately about the wonderful things that the Old Testament taught about God being our shepherd. He often used shepherds to describe Himself. But the Pharisees would not have thought very highly in Jesus' day, not as highly as they did in the Old Testament days of shepherds. Typically, they were immoral people, and their testimony wouldn't even be allowed in court. Isn't it fascinating that Jesus picks a shepherd to be the main character of this first story? Someone that the Pharisees would have despised. Jesus didn't, but they would have. Jesus elevates this character from being despised to being greatly honored. He leaves the 99 behind and seeks after that one lost sheep. Now, for a shepherd, that can be a difficult and dangerous task, urgent task, possibly even life-threatening for the sheep. After all, some of you would know this better than me, but sheep are not the smartest animals in the pasture. They wander off far too easily, and will wander into danger. It's urgent for the shepherd to find the lost sheep because of the risk to the sheep. The sheep is completely dependent upon the protection and the care of its shepherd. Now, obviously, Jesus is comparing the tax collectors and sinners to the sheep that is lost and needs to be found while there's still time. But in reality, the Bible teaches that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We're all lost until Christ, the Good Shepherd, finds us. The picture of a shepherd and the lost sheep was also an indictment against the Pharisees. And I hope in all three of these stories, you'll see this indictment against the Pharisees. Because remember, that's who he's addressing. No doubt they recognized the allusion to Ezekiel 34, in which God condemned the shepherds of ancient Israel. In fact, turn back in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 34. Go back to the middle of your Bibles to the Psalms, and then go forward a few books, and you'll eventually come to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34, I'm going to read a few verses out of here. The whole chapter is really beneficial, but I'm just going to read the first six verses and then skip down to verse 22. Listen, Ezekiel 34, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. You can see, can't you, the connection to Christ. And he compares the lost children of Israel as sheep that are scattered. Well, skip down to verse 22. There's so much more in this whole chapter. But verse 22, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. Now that's interesting because David was not the one ultimately. This is pointing to the descendant of David, to Jesus himself, the Messiah. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. What a great connection, and yet also what a great indictment against the shepherds, the Pharisees in Israel, who were supposed to be out finding the lost sheep and bringing them back in, who were supposed to be feeding the sheep, and they were starving themselves, starving the sheep and feeding themselves. It would have been abundantly clear to them that Jesus is also claiming to be the Son of David, the Messiah, sent from God to rescue the lost sheep of Israel. He'll further address their cold hearts more directly when we get to the third story of the lost son. But he's still concerned about the tax collectors and sinners as well. And so he repeats his concern for seeking the lost in the second story of the lost coin. Now, I think it's so fascinating. It's easy to see God as the shepherd. It's also equally easy to see God as the father who lost his son. But this middle story of the woman with a lost coin, what does that have to do with anything? How does that fit with this indictment with the Pharisees? Many years ago, I was sitting in my office and the phone rang. And yes, it was back in the day when a phone sat on my desk and it would ring and I'd have to pick it up with a cord attached to it. On the other end was a frustrated Jew, a man it's a long story, but I'll spare you the details. And basically, it's simply to make this point. He was frustrated because Christians claim to worship a Jewish Messiah and yet know nothing about Jewish customs. And I had to admit, at that point in my life, he was right. I mean, I knew a lot about Jesus. I had just received my master's not that long before that. I was ordained as a pastor. I knew a lot about Jesus. But I hadn't really dove very deep into Judaism and what the Jewish customs and practices were. And there were many ways in which, you know, you're right. And so, over the years, I've used that as fuel for my study when I come across a story like this one. Why would a woman searching for a single coin have any significance to the scribes and Pharisees? So I went to a Jewish website and found that it was customary for a groom to give 10 coins to his bride-to-be. She would keep those coins and shine those coins every day until their wedding day, and then they would be displayed either maybe as a necklace or as a part of the headdress or in some way. These 10 coins would be on display. And the shinier the coins, the more she thought about her husband during this engagement and waiting period. The coins would have been of tremendous value because it was part of her wedding vow. One Jewish writer even said that it would be similar to our modern-day wedding ring, a symbol of the covenant promise that she makes to her husband. You can see the connection now of why it was so important. She's lost one coin. Another Jewish writer even said that it could potentially put her marriage at risk if she was so negligent. I don't know if that part was true. Couldn't verify that with other writers. But it shows the important value of this one coin and how it fits as an indictment against the Pharisees. You have broken your covenant vows to God. In all three stories, Jesus emphasizes the helplessness of that which is lost, as well as the foolishness of the Pharisees. But think about being lost. I mean, you know what it's like. When you're truly lost, you don't know north, south, east, west. You're completely at a loss as to which direction you need to go. You might trust your own hunch. You might set out in one direction, but you find it's the wrong way. There's millions of people that do that every day spiritually. They see others on the broad path and they join them, but they are also equally lost. You can joke with fellow travelers, chat, and listen to your phone, but to deaden the pain, but it's not going to help you be found. Some time ago, Wendy and I went for a walk. I was told I can't use this story because it's embarrassing, but I'm using it anyway. We went for a walk, and we enjoy occasionally going for a walk. We went to a park here down Black Bob Road, and got on a path that we hadn't walked before. It was a beautiful day, and we were walking and talking and talking and talking, and there was a nice broad path, bicyclists, other walkers and joggers. We were having a wonderful time. We realized maybe we should turn around, and I said, oh, no, it circles around, and it'll come back to the other end of the park. And we just kept walking and talking, and all of a sudden, we come to this T, and it's a sidewalk to a big road. And I didn't recognize what road it was. I had no idea what road it was. I didn't know which direction we should go. Now we're at the end of the path, and it's just a sidewalk. Where do we go? There's walkers that way, and this way. We said, let's just go this way and see what happens. Found out at the next intersection, we were at Quivira. We had walked miles. By the end of the walk, we had walked 6 miles, and we had no intention of walking that far that day. We were utterly lost. Now, thankfully, this is where the illustration does break down a little bit. We were not hopelessly lost. In these stories that Jesus tells, these various items are hopelessly lost. They can do nothing to be found. Richard Phillips, a PCA pastor in South Carolina, has written several commentaries, and on one of them, on this one, he adds these wise words about the lost coin, just about the coin itself. He said, like a coin that is lost, sinners lie unused, unseen, no longer contributing the value for which they were fashioned, while God's image with which they were stamped is increasingly tarnished and covered with the dust of sinful living. Man, does that describe us? Helpless, hopeless, covered with the dust of hopeless living? Maybe you no longer feel like you have any value. Or maybe today you feel more like the lost sheep or the lost son. You've wandered from the flock. You've wandered from the family by yielding to the temptation of the green grass of the world, the pleasures of this world. You know that you've left the family to chase after whatever you thought would give you joy and satisfaction. Well, listen again to the call of the shepherd. Hear his voice and repent. He welcomed you back into the family. Which brings us to my second point. The first point was much longer than the other two, I promise. But the second point, first, it gives our Savior great joy to seek after the lost. Secondly, it gives our Savior great joy to save the lost. Everything that I've said up to this point is all leading to this simple principle. This is truly the main point that Jesus makes abundantly clear. It gives our Savior great joy to save the lost. He states it so concisely and clearly after each story, the joy that it gives him. After the story of the lost sheep, he says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. After the story of the lost coin, he says in verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And in verse 32, he says, it is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. It gives him great joy to save the lost. In fact, it gives all heaven great joy when even one sinner repents. God the Father rejoices every time Christ finds one of his lost sheep. For example, picture the dying thief on the cross next to him, mocking Jesus at one point, and then having a complete change of mind, a turn of his heart, and pleading with Jesus to welcome him into his kingdom when he comes. And what does Jesus say? Today, you will be with me in paradise. On that cross, as he's dying and his breath is leaving him, the Father rejoices that another child has come into the kingdom. The whole of heaven rejoices at the cross. Jesus says there's more joy in heaven over one than over the 99 who don't need to repent. Wait a minute. Who doesn't need to repent? What does that mean, that the 99 who don't need to repent? The Bible teaches that all of us have gone astray, that no one is righteous, no, not one. So what does Jesus mean? Well, he's taking a sharp jab at the Pharisees, isn't he? Another indictment, right? They're overconfident in their own righteousness, in their self-righteousness. They didn't think they needed to repent. Sadly, we see this even more clearly in the third story. The spiritual pride kept them from finding any joy in repentance. They're like the older brother that's complaining and upset about the younger brother receiving such attention. And instead of rejoicing over the tax collectors and sinners that were coming to Jesus, they were grumbling like the older son. Jesus wanted them to rejoice with heaven, to give thanks and to be glad that some of the lost sheep of Israel were being restored, but instead all they wanted to do was criticize. They should have been helping Jesus seeking after the lost. In fact, if we back up to verse 3, you can see that Jesus is almost inviting them to participate. He introduces the parable by saying, if one of you has lost a sheep, what do you do? It's one of the indictments of the older son. He should have been out looking for his younger brother. It's one of the indictments that we saw in Ezekiel 34. They should have been feeding the sheep. They should have been caring for the sheep. But they are self-righteous, caring only for themselves. Now, how easy it is to be cynical of the scribes, and like the scribes even. We can think sometimes so easily that someone is well beyond saving. God wouldn't really save them, so there's no point in telling them or even praying for them. I can't tell you how many conversations that I've had with people that hear about our son in a Muslim country and, you know, what's the point? They're not going to believe. They're Muslims. We don't know who the lost children of Israel are within those Muslims, who will come to believe, that need to hear. It's so easy to be as cynical as the scribes. And it's so difficult to be as compassionate as Christ, to seek after the lost. In these stories, God is urging us to rejoice, to give thanks for those whom he has found. I read a story of a pastor that was truly humbled by the work of God as God was seeking to save the lost. He was in Ontario preaching in Persian to an Iranian congregation. And he noticed a woman on her cell phone during the middle of his sermon. And it was really a distraction to him and very frustrating to him. But he didn't say anything. He just continued preaching. But the next week, she did it again. And he thought, I got to have a conversation with this woman. And so he invited her to come to his office that week to confront her on this distraction in worship. But listen to what she said. She said, I bought a calling card and I call my husband in Tehran so he can hear you preaching. He puts the call on speakerphone so my mother and sister can hear too. They've been inviting their other friends and family over for the past 3 months and they've been listening to you preach. More people come every week. I'm not talking on the phone. I'm just holding it up so they can hear your message. As you can imagine, he was humbled by her love and persistence. Her husband was interested in knowing how she became a Christian by listening to these sermons. And so he wanted to listen as well. Well, the next week, the pastor had her sitting up front so that he could hear every word as he talked about the love of Jesus for his precious children. At the end of the service, he asked if anyone wanted to pray to receive Christ, and suddenly the woman bursted out and shouted, My husband got saved. My mother and sister want to come to the Lord too. Even if he does it over a cell phone, halfway around the world, Jesus is seeking to save lost sinners. He's looking for them now by using people like you and me. We can't be like the Pharisees. We can't. We can't grumble and complain about the lost wanting to be saved. We can't complain about Jesus seeking the lost. Rather, we must recognize that it gives our Savior great joy to seek after them. It gives him great joy to save the lost. We need to join him in the search party. We need to rejoice with heaven every time one of his lost children are found. We don't need to be skeptical. Oh, it can't be real because of what they're like. Now, there's one more point in these stories that we need to see. It's obvious that the young son was the one that Jesus was comparing to a lost sheep and a lost coin. But we can't neglect the older son in that story as well, right? And Jesus' statement to him, because it's a clear indictment against the Pharisees and maybe against us. Look back at verses 25 to 32, just to remind you. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant, and he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in, and his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." So we've seen that it gives the Savior great joy to seek after the lost and to save the lost. And then lastly, it gives our Savior great joy to keep the found, to hold on to preserve, to make sure that they are secure. It's verse 31 that really grabbed my attention this week. "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours." I wonder how often do we forget the blessings that we have in being part of God's family. The older son was furious at his father's display of forgiveness. He was the perfect picture of the lost Pharisees. Rather than pursuing other sinners with the grace of God, they retreated with the proud walls of their own spiritual community and fattened themselves up. It gave them joy and satisfaction to cast out anyone who didn't measure up to their expectations. There was no grace or forgiveness among them. Now, the indictment against the older son is that he should have been out searching for his little brother. He should have been the one to bring him back to the father. But notice how the father reacts to the oldest son. He humbles himself out of love for his son. His refusal to come into the party was a slap in his father's face. It was a personal and public insult to his father. And yet the father's love for his son was unrelenting. In other words, the father's love, as we say so often from this pulpit, is steadfast. It doesn't end. It's relentless. Something about the older son that I think is so easy to miss when all of our focus is on the younger son. Look back at verse 12. The younger son said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate." So he divided the property between them. Yeah, the older son already received his inheritance too. Now you go back to the end of the story and listen to Jesus again. Verse 31, "My son," the father said, "all you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." The inheritance has already been distributed. Everything the father had was in the elder son's possession. And yet he resented the love that his father showed to his lost brother. The Pharisees and scribes had access to all of God's riches in his word. They spent their lives studying the scriptures and attempting to worship God in truth. But they never really possessed the treasures enjoyed by the repentant sinner. The oldest son mistakenly thought that he had earned his father's love. But the father told him that they were always together, and that everything that belonged to the father was already his. The son could not earn his father's love because he already had it. The father gave it to him because he loved him, because he was his son, not because of what the son could do for him. It's never about our own works of righteousness. The oldest son fell into the same performance trap as the Pharisees, and which is so easy for us with which to be entangled as well. God does not love us because of how much we bring to the table. And also, just as important, his love doesn't diminish because of what we don't do. Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing in all of creation will make God love you more or less. His love for us as his people is unrelenting and unending. Oh, how sweet it is to be one of his children.